Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together. In the Gospel according to John chapter 6 and reading at verse 66. Chapter 6 of the Gospel of John and verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? The Lord Jesus had spoken to his disciples spiritual things that were deep and solemn. And what he taught them proved to be a test whether they were truly devoted to him or not. Would they still follow him, even if they could not grasp all that Jesus taught to them? Would they give up? Would they turn back? Well, many did. And when we see that many people left Jesus, Jesus put the question to his own apostles, Will you also go away? Will you turn back with them? Well, this is a question that is put to us as well. And we live in a day when we see great departures from the truth. We witness many people turning back, going into atheism, paganism, and false religion. And they're giving up the truth, and they're throwing away from them the yoke of God's law. But what about ourselves? Will we also go away? We have to ask ourselves this question. Whatever profession we have made, whatever attainments we have come to in our experience, the question is still put to ourselves, will ye also go away? This question is striking and it is alarming, and it certainly implies the possibility of someone claiming to be a disciple, someone looking like a true Christian, and yet turning back after all that. And so it will prove to be the fact that the person never was truly united to Christ. If that person falls away totally and finally, no matter what they professed, they did not have grace in their hearts. They were never truly born again. So friends, the call is to us to press on. Jesus said, He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Those who drop out will not be saved. Those who give up and turn back, they will not be saved. We must press on to the end and put the question to ourselves and seriously consider what Jesus said to his apostles, to the 12, Will ye also go away? And with the Lord's help, we will consider, first of all, the many who turned back, the many who turned back today, many who are leaving the straight and narrow way and going the broad way that leads to destruction, people who grow up in the church and who have the name of Christ upon them by baptism, turn back. They sever their connection with Christ and go into the world. There are many who turn back. But secondly, the question, whether we ourselves will turn back. Will ye also go away with the multitude, with the many who turn back? The query, whether we will turn back. And in the third place, to conclude, the urgency of not turning back, but following on, pressing on, going forward, following on to know the Lord. The urgency of not turning back. So we have the many, and we have the query, and we have the urgency. The many who turn back, the query whether we will turn back, and the urgency of not turning back, but going forward. Will ye also go away? So first of all, with the Lord's help, the many who turn back. And we notice at the prayer meeting that Jesus had concluded his sermon at the synagogue, verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The Lord had, before that, fed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread. And this caused the people to be delighted. They thought they had someone before them that would tend to all their temporal needs, and they wanted to make him a king, therefore. But Jesus had not come to embrace some political power, so he dismissed them. He afterwards went to the other side of the lake. And, of course, the Jews were looking for him, and they didn't realize that he had walked upon the water, so they went around the lake, and they discovered that Jesus had got there before them. How is that possible? They didn't know how he got there. But Jesus didn't answer their question. He tells them that you are seeking me because of the loaves of bread. In other words, you're seeking me for the wrong reasons. And this is what the Jews, at the end of the sermon, could not accept. That Christ was presenting to them their true need, the bread which came down from heaven, whereas all they wanted was the bread that could feed them in a temporal way upon earth. And so when Jesus spoke to them that he himself was the bread of life, and that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life in their souls, they could not accept it. Verse 60, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, I should add that this was indeed spoken at the synagogue, what Jesus taught them about himself being the bread of life. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. But it wasn't necessarily the Sabbath day, because there were services held both on Mondays and Thursdays. So when they found Jesus, he was either next to the synagogue and it was time to worship and they all went to the synagogue, or they found him in the synagogue itself. And that's where Jesus proclaimed to them that he was the bread of life, and they must feed upon his bread, his body and blood, in order to have life. But this offended them. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can tolerate such teaching?" It's not that they didn't understand him at all. They understood too well what he was saying, but they didn't like it. It was not palatable to them. This was harsh. It was rough, literally. And it was even repulsive to their carnal mind. And so they were offended. Jesus says to them, verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" The word is scandalize, which means causing someone to stumble. Does my teaching cause you to stumble? Is my teaching leading you to turn away from me? That truly is to sin. And so Jesus reasons with them. What and if, verse 62, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If you can't accept his teaching that he must die and you must feed upon his body and blood in order to live, then how can you accept his teaching that he will rise up and ascend back into the place he was before in heaven itself, which implies his preexistence, that he is that he came from heaven to begin with, which is what he was teaching them? They couldn't accept it. They did not accept that he was God. They did not like the teaching about divine sovereignty, that they need the drawing of the Father in order for them to come to him. They did not like the teaching of man's inability. Here were doctrines that were too much for them to accept. Their enmity was provoked. Their pride was provoked. This was harsh to them. They could not accept it, and they thought no one else could. And so actually they prided themselves in their ability to discern the teaching, whether it was valid or not. No one can accept this, they thought. how wrong they were. There were 11 apostles who did. They followed Jesus from the beginning to the end, but it was the multitude who were wrong. They were dismissing the teaching of Christ. And Jesus tells them that they need quickening. They need divine teaching. They need divine drawing to appreciate his teaching. He says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The flesh profiteth nothing. Whatever comes from mere human nature does not truly benefit us. For one thing, man is a fallen being, and man in his corrupted state cannot produce anything that is saving, that is good in the eyes of God. But not only is he speaking about man's corrupt nature, probably he is pointing to the fact that it is not mere flesh, not even the mere flesh of Jesus that will save them. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There's a spiritual meaning to his teaching. And so it is not mere flesh, but flesh united to Godhead that saves them. It is God manifest in the flesh that delivers them from their sin. So it is because of this personal union between the divine nature and the human nature, that they can have life in their own souls, because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. Think of that. Because Jesus is God, therefore his human sufferings have infinite value. And if they believe in Jesus, who is both God and man, and they trust in him who died on the cross, their souls will live. Jesus is the true bread which came down from heaven, that a man may live and not die. And those who feed upon him spiritually, that is, believe in him, trust in him, they will have everlasting life. So the Jews were stumbling indeed, but they were stumbling at their own mistakes, and they did not have the humility to ask Jesus what he meant and to wait upon him to give them understanding of his teaching. They thought it was a hard saying, and we may be here today thinking that some of the truths that are presented to us are harsh. We don't understand it. If we had different kind of teaching, or if it was a different way to be saved, then we could accept that. But this coming to Jesus and feeding upon him by faith, what does it really mean? I can understand eating bread. That's easy enough. But to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood in my soul, how is that possible? Well, Jesus is saying that the reason you don't understand and appreciate it is not through any fault in the teaching. It is because of your inherent darkness. You will not understand and come to me by faith until you are drawn by the Father. You need divine teaching. Otherwise, you remain in darkness and in spiritual death. That's the reality. And the very fact that you quarrel with that teaching shows you need divine teaching, shows that you need your eyes open to see the preciousness of Christ, and that there will be a desire in your heart for these things, for Christ who died for sinners. What then? Pray for that divine teaching. It's the simplest prayer. Lord, draw me, that I might come to Jesus. Open my eyes, that I might behold wonderful things out of thy law, thy word. Lord, give me the grace to open the door of my heart to receive Christ. I need Christ. Without Christ, I will perish. Give me Christ or I die. And such prayers with the blessing of the Spirit may lead to real desires in the soul for Christ, the bread of life, feeling deep in your heart that you cannot live without Christ. You cannot be saved without the precious blood of the Lamb. It's a very dangerous thing to entertain any dislike of the truth and the doctrines of God's word, whatever they are. You see what happened here. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many of his disciples went back. You see, there are times in the church when many people are brought in. There are great revivals. And we see that on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved. We learn about great gatherings in the past in the history of the church, such as the Great Awakening in New England and other revivals. Many people came to Christ. Many people were in the church. But there are also times when multitudes depart from the faith. People who profess the true religion, they throw off their profession. And such a time is our own time, when going to church is not popular, and it is not considered necessary, it is not thought to be a respectable thing to go to worship God as it used to be. People think it's more respectable to go to the games or to enjoy the first day of the week as a day off with the family, and that's respectable. But going to church is not popular. And so many, many depart from the truth, and they have been in our day. But notice here, it's not just the multitudes that John the Apostle, who wrote by inspiration, is speaking of. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" Verse 66, our text, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. How solemn it is that those who professed to believe the claims of Christ at first, they are now dismissing his claims. They are opposing his teaching. They want to have nothing to do with it now. They used to profess to submit to his instructions and listen to what he said. They were so enthusiastic about following him that they traversed sea and land. They crossed from one side of the lake to the other to get to Jesus. But now they go back. They don't want to follow Christ any longer. And the words are, in our text, literally went back. That is, they went to the things behind. They went backward. They went back to the things they had left behind. That is, they went to their old ways. They went to their old ways of thinking and acting, turning back to their previous former way of life and way of living. How solemn it is. And this is something we find in the history of the church and in the scriptures themselves, many instances of people who adhere to the truth turning back, either totally or partially, in their hearts, in their actions. We remember Lot's wife. She was among the few who were attached to the truth, the living and true God. But there was Lot's own sons-in-law. They thought that Lot was someone that looked like he was mocking. And Lot's own wife, when they left that city of destruction, Sodom, as she turned back, or she looked back, her heart went back, and she became a pillar of salt. How awful is this truth, that there are many who go back and walk no more with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul sets forth the predicted apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about those who would be among the falling away, that there would be a falling away first before the day of Christ's coming would take place. And so there was at that time when Paul wrote, a great apostasy was foretold. and they were such as many of them remained in the visible church, but they loved unrighteousness. They did not embrace the truth in the love of it, but they preferred sin. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, and therefore they were damned. They were lost. And Jesus himself, in one of his parables, warns about those who embrace the truth for a time, and they are temporary believers. The seed is sown on the stony ground, and the plant sprouts up immediately. There was a thin layer of soil that covered the stone beneath, and so there was no root. When the sun rose, it scorched the plant, and it shriveled up and withered and died because there was no root in it. And so that's a picture of those who come to Christ outwardly, in name. They accept Christ's claims, at least superficially and outwardly, but they don't have the root of the matter in their hearts. They don't have grace in their souls. And so they endure for a while, but when persecution comes, they fall away. And they give up, they turn back, they go backward. And this is a warning that we need to lay to heart ourselves. We must anticipate trials. Afflictions, persecutions will come. I was reading a man named Winslow who spoke about this, that grace is not strong and it's not mature until it's been tried by afflictions, tried even by persecutions. And that is when we know that grace is solid and that it's strong. And we can be sure that our graces will be tried, our profession will be tested. Are we truly the Lord's people? And here are the disciples who are being tested by the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was bringing doctrine into their view, into their hearing, that was not palatable, not acceptable to the carnal mind. The divine sovereignty of God, the need of relying on the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And this was too much for them. They couldn't accept it. It did not fit with their way of thinking. And so they dismissed it because they were setting up their own reason to over and above the teaching of Christ, and made their own reason their supreme authority. And that is what millions do today. If teaching doesn't fit with their way of thinking and their reason, they will dismiss it. But the true disciples of Christ submit to the teaching of Christ, no matter how difficult it is. What they cannot understand, they accept because Jesus has said it, and that settles it. It's not God has said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It's not that. It's God has said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not, whether the multitudes believe it. Yes, I believe it because God has said it, but that's not what settles it. It's God has said it, that settles it. Therefore, I believe it. They went backward. They were tested. They failed the test. They went back to the things they had left behind. They had left things behind, but they went back to them. That was the problem. And we see it in our own day, those who seem to be zealous for the truth, zealous for the old paths, zealous for Calvinism, and so on, but then they become cold. They're not as strong in the truth as before. Those who made an outward clean break from the world, they turn right back into the world. They're just as worldly as anyone else after they have left the truth. Those who were drunkards before, they return to their drink. Those who were unclean and adulterous before, they go back to their filth. And the money lover returns to his covetousness. And this is foretold in Scripture. This is for our warning. We must learn from this. As Peter says, but it is happened unto them, according to the proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. If you saw a pig that was just fresh from the mud coming out and you sprayed it down with a water hose, what would you expect to happen? Would the pig want to go sit on a sofa and stay clean again? No, it goes back to the mud. Why? Because it has the heart of a pig. And that's what we see in the world. People come out from the world, they come to church, their lives are quote, cleaned up, and they endure it for a time, but then they go back to the world and they're as filthy as ever. Why? Because their hearts were never changed. They still have the heart of a devil. A heart of an unconverted person, which is what? At enmity against God, full of corruption, full of filth. And that describes all of us by nature. That describes humanity apart from the grace of God and the redemption purchased by Christ. But you see, those who go back to the world, it proves that they never really had a heart that was for Christ. John says in a later epistle that he writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They never really belonged to us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they really belonged to us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They would still be with us if they really were of us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They looked like they were all belonging to Christ, all belonging to the church, but they left, so it is proven that they never really were of us. They never belonged to us. That describes those who made a profession of faith in Christ, but they went back into the world and they're as worldly as ever. Those who sat at the Lord's table but have gone back, they left the faith, they are as bitter against the truth, more bitter against the truth than the people of the world themselves. It proved they never really were of us. They never belonged to Christ. They were never savingly united to Christ. But, as Spurgeon in his sermon points out, they may think that they can go back to the world and just go on as usual, and no one will remember what they were before, but they are wrong. They can never erase the fact that they used to be disciples of Christ. And that shame of such a position will never be wiped away. People will see them back at the bar taking a drink or whatever it is in the world and say, that man used to be a member of the church. That woman used to follow Christ. And such will be the stigma upon them. The people in hell will say, what are you doing here? Didn't you know better? You used to be a church member and now you're among us. And such will be the hatred and malice and torment in hell towards those who fall away from the truth and go in the broad way that leads to destruction. Oh, we need to recognize the treachery of the heart in departing from Christ. Even those who didn't come to the table but grew up in the church, baptized, or most of them baptized, even those who weren't baptized, they grew up in the church, they know the truth, and to depart from it brings eternal damnation upon themselves and worse punishment than those who did not have anything to do with the truth in the first place. And so we must lay to heart this question that the Lord Jesus puts to his disciples: will ye also go away? In the second place, the query, this question, whether we ourselves will turn back. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? There were the disciples leaving, one after another. Right after the synagogue, they poured out to the building, and perhaps you could see little groups here and there discussing what they have heard. And then the 12 apostles looked on as waves of people leaving, going back to their towns in Galilee, and never coming back. Perhaps the 12 apostles were talking about it together. Look at them, they're all leaving us. Then Jesus puts the question to them, will ye also go away? How striking is that question? And the Greek shows that it's put in a negative or expecting a negative answer. You do not wish to go away as well, do you? You will not go away also, will you? Surely you don't want to go away. And the word will is just that. It's not a future. Jesus is not telling them or asking them to foretell the future and predict what's going to happen. Are you going to leave in the future? No. It is that. Are you willing? Do you will to turn away also? Do you wish to go away like them? Is that where your heart is? Is that where your will is? You may be gathered around closely at the circle of the 12, but is your heart looking back this moment? Do you wish to go away too? Jesus is not asking this question for himself to get information. He already knows. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knows which one is going to betray him. That was Judas. Why is he asking this question? Will ye also go away? It is so that they would examine themselves. He would stir them up to search their own hearts. Yes, friends, we examine ourselves before a communion season, and we examine ourselves after a communion season. We examine ourselves on the Thursday and on the Friday, and the day of self-examination may be the Friday as we traditionally have it, but it doesn't stop there. It continues on Saturday and Sabbath. It continues at the very table of the Lord, and it continues right throughout the following days to this present Sabbath day. Will ye also go away? Jesus knew that one of them would betray him. When Peter spoke for the others, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe, and so on. Peter was often acting as the spokesman for the 12 apostles, but here Peter is too charitable. He speaks for the rest, but not all of them could say it. Not all of them really call Jesus Lord from the heart. One of you, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, Jesus says to them. So friends, it doesn't matter how small our group is, how small the circle is of disciples, one of them or more may be among those who fall away. And so the Lord Jesus is telling us that we are to ask ourselves whether it will be ourselves that falls away. One of you, he says later on, shall betray me. And so, naturally, the suspicion arises. Who will it be? But instead of looking at everyone else, well, is it going to be that one? Is it going to be that one? We should turn the suspicion towards ourselves and ask ourselves, is it I? Will I betray the Lord? Will I deny Christ? Oh, Jesus is speaking to Peter, you're going to deny me thrice. John may have asked. Thomas might have asked. Well, if Peter's going to do that, what about me? Peter's the strong spokesman of the disciples, of the apostles. And here is Peter. He is being warned about denying Christ. Another is going to betray. Will I do the same? Will I also be like the vast multitude of disciples that turned away back? Our profession is no guarantee that we will go on in the ways of the Lord because we have been baptized or because we have sat at the table. No, our position, no office that we hold is a guarantee that we will not turn back. You may preach for 10 years, you may preach for 50 years, and that is no certainty that you have the root of the matter within you and that you'll not fall away from the truth. We need to examine ourselves and our hearts. Do we have grace? And just because we may have certain gifts, perhaps Judas was eloquent. He had certainly, it seems, he had the gifts of casting out demons, the gifts of healing. That was no security against falling away. Who had a higher office than Judas? And yet who sunk lower than Judas, the son of perdition? We must not rely upon our office or position, our status in life, as if that ensured our place in heaven. We must not think to ourselves, well, I have the gift of prayer. I can pray eloquently and edify the Lord's people. Or someone else says, I have the gift of discernment. I knew from the beginning that person was not a true believer. I have wisdom, or I have charity, and I love everyone. These are gifts. But gifts are not grace, not necessarily. We must look beyond the gift, the external gift. Do we have grace in our souls? No matter how much we may have suffered for Christ. You might say, I've lost 3 jobs because I wasn't willing to compromise. I wouldn't break the Sabbath, and I have suffered so much. I am sure of heaven. No, you may give your body to be burned at the stake. And that is not a certain sign that you're going to heaven. Will ye also go away? No doubt the disciples, the 12 apostles, suffered much. People might have laughed at some of them. And certainly, there was the sight of seeing the multitude of disciples leaving them and just hearing them mock their Lord and speak such negative things about their Savior would be hard to accept. And perhaps there was other forms of persecution, but that was not a guarantee that they would be kept. They need grace. Jesus is asking, will ye also go away? And we have to put this question to ourselves. Are we willing to follow on? No matter what we may face, are we following Christ for the right reasons? Would we persevere in the path of duty and righteousness, even if some of the means of grace were taken away from us? Or if the minister died and there was no live preaching Sabbath after Sabbath, would you still come to church? Would you follow Christ, whatever the suffering or mishaps and disappointments you might face in the future? Friends, we are capable of the same sins of the disciples, many of them going back. We have the same seeds of apostasy in us. We are prone to wandering off. We are liable to backsliding, our hearts growing cold and drifting away. Oh, we must be kept by the power of God through faith and by watching and praying. And we must not be presumptuous and say, well, it will never happen to me. This must be for the lukewarm professor. This must be for someone on the other side of the aisle, but it's not for me. I would never depart. I've made a profession for years. I am strong. I do not fall into temptation like others have. But if we think that the warning is not for us, we are the very ones who are most likely to fall away. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You think you're stand. You think you have been standing and you're going to keep standing. You'll fall without trusting in the Lord Jesus and continually relying on him and leaning on the arm of the beloved. You see someone fall into sin, you should be saying, he falls today, it may be me tomorrow. But for the grace of God, there go I. Oh, we must watch against carnal security, thinking there is nothing to worry about. We need to beware of self-confidence. We might say, oh yes, there's the possibility of falling, but I have strength, I have knowledge, I'm going to be resolved, and that is all good. knowledge, strength, resolve, but the resolve is to trust in the Lord. The strength comes from the Lord. In other words, we must beware of self-confidence. If we're relying upon ourselves, that's not much better than carnal security. But we must cherish a sense of weakness, realizing our capability of sinning and committing the worst transgressions. David prayed that the Lord would cleanse him from secret faults. It starts in the heart. Then shall I be kept from much sin or the great transgression, he says. And that's what he was fearing, the great transgression. So we must do what Jesus is implying when he says, "Will ye also go away? Search your own hearts." Engage in serious self-inspection. Do I have grace? Is grace in exercise? Do I have true love for Christ? You see, if we don't have real love in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, then when temptations arise, because we don't have love for Christ, all we have is love for sin, we will enter that sin and temptation. We will fall into it. We'll be entangled with it. It's the love of Christ that constrains. Yes, there's the healthy fear of God. There's the holy fear of our sins and ourselves because of sin. But we need real love for the Lord Jesus Christ to draw us and to say in our hearts, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God and sin against my beloved, the one who loved me and died for me, the one whom I love in my heart? And I pray that he will never let go of me and I will never depart from him, oh, because I love him." If we don't have love to Christ, we are in great danger of falling back into the filth and going back as a dog to its vomit. We must ensure that we have real grace, not presume, not rely on a past experience. If we rely upon something that we have experienced in the past, that is the way to be cold, and we're all the more liable to falling away into sin. Is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to us now? This Sabbath day, you might say, "Well, I don't know about this very moment. I'm so full of fear about falling away." But go home and pray and meditate and sing Psalm 45, "Thou art fairer than the children," and see if your heart doesn't go out to Jesus, the precious and lovely Savior. And are you repenting now? Not did you repent 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Are you turning from sin today? Do you feel the bitterness of sin now? Is sin an exceeding bitter and evil thing to you to depart from the living God? And do you delight in God's law this moment? Today, on the way to church, we were trying to recite the Ten Commandments. Some did better than others, but it would be a good thing if we all had the Ten Commandments memorized, and better than that, have it impressed upon our hearts. Having the truth about our necks, buying the truth and selling it not. Do we delight in the ways of the Lord? Do we relish and feed upon the bread which came down from heaven? Jesus' broken body, his shed blood, his precious sacrifice offered up to God without spot, to have his blood purging our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. His grace in exercise. And then we must beware, as I already mentioned, beware of any dislike of the truth. That is most dangerous. As soon as you find aversion or repugnance or any dislike of any particular truth, you should rise against it immediately. Yes, there are some truths that are more distasteful to the carnal mind than others. The sovereignty of God, the inability of man, and other truths, election maybe. But the true disciples of Christ, they submit to all the teaching of Christ, and they love it for Christ's sake. It is God's word. It is the truth. as it is in Jesus. And it's not that his teaching should bow before my reason should bow before his teaching. I must yield to him. I cannot expect God's authority and his word to cater to my way of thinking. No, I submit to him. I must sit at his feet, and I love to sit at his feet and hear his word. And then before we pass on, beware of the love of the world. Those who love this present world are in grave danger. Some who are pursuing the things of this life and busy in their calling and have hardly any time for church. They don't have time for the prayer meeting and so on. Oh, they're busy, they're diligent, they're raising their family. They don't have time for these things as those maybe ministers, they have time, and old people have time, and zealous converts, they have time, but I am busy making a living. Examine yourself. If you don't have time to seek the Lord, can you expect the Lord to provide for all your needs? And we may be very diligent in our earthly callings, but it really is, in fact, our affections to the things of this life drawing us away. And when our heart grows hot to the world, it grows cold to Christ, and we're in great danger, greater danger, of falling away from the truth. And beware also of finding the things of the Lord a weariness. Yes, we have bodies that become physically fatigued, but if there are any feelings of being weary of the truth and weary of the means of grace, we must watch against it. Those feelings must be crucified. Take them, take our sins, whether it's dislike or aversion or weariness, take it all to the cross and have those ungodly, unscriptural, unholy feelings crucified. See what Christ has done for us, that our hearts would be drawn to him and away from sin. And we must resolve to follow on, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must see clearly the urgency of pressing on, the urgency of not turning back, but going forward, following Christ. We must lay to heart the punishment, the awful punishment that awaits apostates. An apostate is someone who falls away from the truth. You might be tempted to go back. You see others that are in the world and you say, well, they're getting on very well without church, without a profession of the faith. And so perhaps I should just join them and surely all will go well for me. But remember, think about what that implies, what awaits those who have knowledge of the way of salvation, who know that Christ is the only Savior, who know the Ten Commandments, who know that there is a hell that awaits them. Think of the awful, solemn reality of that punishment that awaits those who know the truth. The Lord says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Those who know the truth, they know the way of salvation, their punishment will be worse than for those who never heard of Christ, never embraced the gospel. Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Sodomites will be able to bear up the judgment better than those in Capernaum who had witnessed the miracles, who had the teaching of Jesus. We have the teaching of Jesus. We have the record of the miracles. We have the means of grace. We have the Spirit that is impressing us with the truth, some of us, and striving with us. And to turn away back, God's wrath and displeasure will abide on us wherever we go. We will be, as Jonathan Edwards says, like a spider hanging by a thread over the fire, and it's just the sovereignty of God that awaits the cutting of that thread and dropping into the fire. It's the bare sovereignty of God, this moment that keeps you from hell fire. How you should cry for mercy. Cry that Christ would be your Savior and cry that God would deliver you. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. We must endure to the last. Jesus says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You'll not be saved if you go back to the world. You'll be lost. Now you might say, isn't it true that the state of believers is safe and Jesus said, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand? Well, that is true. The state of believers, those who truly believe in Jesus, is safe. They shall never fall from grace. They are kept by the power of God. But notice that Peter goes on to say, through faith unto salvation. That faith embraces the promises, but also trembles at the threatenings. You see, there are means by which God keeps his people, and part of the means to keep believers from falling is the warning of the danger of apostasy. That very trembling at the threat and the trembling of the reality of falling away is a means of keeping believers on the straight and narrow. And so that is one way that they are enduring to the end, by acknowledging the threat. You see, some do fall away. Some who have made a profession fall away back in the world, and they are filthier than they were before. But as we said, it just proves that they never did have grace. They never did believe in Jesus. They were never savingly united to him. They never had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, giving them a new heart. They never had grace. So the reality of falling away is pressed upon us. Why? So that we will search our own hearts. Do we truly have grace? And to stir us up to press on to the end, that we would not yield to sloth, that we would go on, go forward, pressing on like Paul to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said he didn't look back, forgetting those things which are behind. I think he means he did not rest upon his past experiences. He forgot about them in the sense that he didn't rest on them. He went forward. He wasn't saying, well, I've made a profession for such a long time, I'm sure for eternity, now I can relax. No, he pressed on. He forgot about the things behind. He reached forward to the things which are before to receive the crown of life, crown of righteousness, which is given to those who look to Jesus and love his appearing. So we must run this race with patience. Go forward. Prepare for trials. Be thankful for past experiences of God's goodness and grace. As David did, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. There is the warning. There is the threat, the punishment of those who fall away, but there is the encouragement and the hope set before us. The shadow of God's wings, he cares for those who trust in him. Abide in him and you won't fall away. And when you hear such a question, what is your response? Will you also go away? Remember, Ruth said to Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee. I cannot bear this thought. I can't go back. Peter's response was, Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no one else to go to. There's no one who can speak to our need as thee, O Lord. No one can take the place of Christ. But we cleave to thee, Lord. We must follow thee and cling to thee from our very heart. Yes, friend. Jesus alone is the true bread which came down from heaven. And all other sources of hope and happiness are but shadows. Jesus is the true bread, and he will give true safety as well as life and happiness. We are to behold him, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So pray that he would open your eyes, that you might behold wonderful things in his word. Behold the wonderful Savior who takes away sin by his precious blood. Draw me, O Lord, to thee, that I would run after thee and go forward in duty and not look back. Draw me. And may this be our experience, as it has been with God's dear people. The King hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than the wine at the table and the bread on the table of the Lord. We will look to Jesus himself who was crucified. Oh, friend, look to him. All of you, behold him. Jesus offers himself to you. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. That you would go on in the spiritual journey. You would go forward saying, none but Christ, none but Christ. Though I be burned at the stake, though I suffer great hardship in this life, as one of old said, I am nothing. I can do nothing. And I desire nothing but one. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, thou art providing for us a table in the wilderness, even the gospel table, and showing us Christ as the true bread. And as bread must be broken in order to eat it, Christ's body had to be broken for us to experience salvation. Oh, that we would look to him who was pierced and crucified, and so provides himself as bread for our souls, that we may have everlasting life, that we would not perish in hell, but have life in thy presence forever. Oh, that we would be made truly happy by Christ, and that we would have grace. It is by feeding upon this bread, looking to Jesus who was crucified, that we do endure. We go on from strength to strength, to Zion at last. Oh, that we would look to Christ and know him as the friend of sinners. Pardon and accept us. Bless thy word to our souls, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.